morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is an Ask the Pastor Friday. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a second where you can call with your questions and comments. Talk about pretty much anything you'd like to talk about. Just finished up our study of the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Perhaps you'd like to raise an issue there. We talked a lot about pastors, what their responsibilities are, who can be a pastor, who can't, what qualifies a pastor to be a pastor, and what perhaps qualifies him to not be a pastor or to be removed from the office. You can talk about that. We're going to study 1 John beginning next week. Maybe you'd like to ask a question about that. Or maybe you'd like to talk about the Da Vinci Code. We'll probably talk about that a little bit today, too. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Warren Worth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. How are you, sir?
Good morning. I'm fine, thanks.
You always got something going on down there. I always have to ask you if you've got an event coming up. Anything on the calendar?
Well, let's see. Our preschool year is wrapping up tonight. There's preschool graduation, and next Thursday is Ascension Day. We do have an Ascension Day service, but it will be examination of confirmands at that time. And then our preschool is having a sale. It'll be Wednesday the 31st.
You're selling your preschoolers?
No. There are days probably when the staff would want to do that. But no, actually, the May 31st and whatever the first Saturday there is, June 3rd. In the morning to about noon or 1 o'clock, they're having like a tailgate sale, garage sale, rummage sale. So those are a few things coming up, and there's a lot more. Our Vacation Bible School's in July, so if you're interested in things going on at Good Shepherd, give us a call at 636-296-1292.
And our numbers here, not to confuse you now, you probably have heard these numbers before. They're 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I see we have a call in already. So let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new to us every morning. And though we in no way deserve your goodness, yet you abundantly provide for all our needs of body and soul. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this day. Be with us as we gather around your word, as we have questions, the answers of which we will find in your word. And Lord, guide us into the truth by the spirit of the truth, that we may understand your word, believe it, and live according to it. Lord, today, as there are many graduations taking place, including here at Concordia Seminary, we ask that you would bless the graduates, those who will be pastors, missionaries, deaconesses. Grant, O Lord, that they may take part in the work that you've given us to do, and that your word may be proclaimed in its truth and purity, and people brought to faith in Jesus, our only Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study, Ask the Pastor program, Jane is called in. Hi, Jane.
Good morning.
Good morning, Jane.
How are you? We had a real privilege last night of discussing the Da Vinci Code with one of our neighbors, and thank you for letting us know about going to the seminary, Pastor Worth, for that great teaching we had. But we got to a point, and then we got on this other subject, which she hasn't really studied the Bible, so it's really going to be fun to get to continue this with her. Did Judas take the Lord's Supper, or was he only there for the Passover? And so we tried to look in all the Gospels, and then at one time it says that the one who dips his finger in the bowl, I didn't know if that was like a cleansing thing, or we couldn't figure out if he did or didn't. So I'll hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
Yes, thank you, Jane. That was a good question, and one that not everybody's in agreement on, because as you had the right idea, you compared the four Gospels, and some things are not 100% clear. And so I'll tell you what I believe and why I believe it, and realize that there may be some Orthodox Christian pastors and theologians who don't take the same view. When you compare the four Gospels, it's clear that Judas Iscariot was at the Last Supper, that is, at that Passover meal. He was there, and Jesus even exposes him as the one who would betray him, though somehow the disciples still didn't quite get it when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," and even, you know, gives him the thing that had been dipped in the sop there. But did he actually receive the Lord's Supper? I believe he did not. I believe that he left before Jesus, at the end of the Passover meal, instituted the Lord's Supper. the meal in which he gives us his body and his blood to eat and to drink for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's go to Matthew's gospel to start with, because I think that's the one that, I would say, in my view, gives us a little clue there. Matthew 26 is the account of Jesus and his disciples on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, going to celebrate the Passover in the upper room that they find. And in verse 23, Jesus is talking about, verse 21, he says, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me," and they're all sad. "Surely not I, Lord." Verse 23, Jesus says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread and so on. Now, I guess there it doesn't make it clear that Judas went out before this.
I'm looking at John 13.
Okay.
Leave it to our good friend to put us on an adventure here.
Okay, well, that's good. That's
John
13
contains, beginning at verse 18, this is in the feet washing portion of what was that Thursday night, right?
Yes.
Is that universally accepted to have been part of the Last Supper event?
I believe it is. I mean, obviously, everything's in dispute these days. Everybody's mm-hmm. going to, call everything into question one way or the other. But I think it's pretty well established that, yes, this is part of the Maundy Thursday events.
So Jesus washes their feet. He says in verse 15 of John 13, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And then he moves on in the following verses. And I wonder if he's specifically referring to Judas here. He says, "I know those I have chosen. And I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." Then it says, after that he was troubled in spirit. "And I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." They're reclining at the table. And in verse 20, Jesus responds to Peter, I think, and he says, "It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish, dips the bread, gave it to Judas. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you were about to do, do quickly. So he left, and that section ends by saying, and it was night. And I don't get the impression that the words of institution or the sharing of the bread and the wine had taken place by that time, and he was gone. So I would say, no, he did not receive the Lord's Supper.
That's my belief.
But what do I know?
Well, God knows for sure, yeah. And all we have to go on is the Scripture and the clues we have there. John doesn't go on to give us the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, and St. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11. But I would agree with you. I would believe, especially that Jesus says to him, what you do quickly. And, as soon as he took the bread, Satan entered into him and he went out quickly. That seems to me to point to the fact that he probably did not take the Lord's Supper with the disciples. It raises interesting questions of a pastoral nature. Otherwise, if Judas were at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus knew what was in his heart, which he certainly did, would he have given him the Lord's Supper when we, of course, are instructed by the apostle, that a man should examine himself before he receives the Lord's Supper so that he does not receive it to his harm, 1 Corinthians 11.
And the answer is absolutely and abundantly clear. Absolutely not. If it was Judas' intent to reject the will of God and betray the Son of Man into the hands of sinful men, that is not a penitent condition.
Absolutely.
In which to approach Holy Communion. And if somebody came to you, Pastor, and said, let's say on Saturday, I'd like to receive Holy Communion tomorrow, but I intend to betray my wife, or I intend to betray my boss, or I intend to betray my Lord, I don't think you would say yes.
You're right. And so, maybe while you don't have a an exact text of Scripture that shows that Judas went out prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper, where both his going out and the institution of the Lord's Supper occur in the same chapters there. Yet here you're showing another logical or theological way of deducing that it would seem highly unlikely that our Lord would allow him to be present at the Lord's Supper and receive the Lord's Supper in knowing his impenitent state.
It appears to me, and anybody who knows about the Seder, Pastor Kevin Parviz has been on here many times, apparently the Seder meal takes 3 or 4 hours. Armed with that knowledge, it would appear that after the towel washing, or the feet washing, rather, moving to recline at table, this happens first. This is
early on, right?
Yeah, chronologically, they're now reclining at table, and this happens first.
Jesus drops the bombshell, one of you will betray me.
And now I'm speculating, probably going a little bit too far, but I think for that very sanctified meal, a person into whom Satan had entered, did not have any place at that meal. And so it would make sense that Jesus would excuse him, to use a polite term, at the beginning. All right, we've got some callers here. Let's move on.
Okay.
Here's a caller who asked to remain anonymous. Hi, you're on the Bible study. What's your comment or question?
Hi. I was just wondering, this is a little simpler question to answer, I'm sure, because I know, you know, he knows the answer, but as a layman, I'm not informed on this matter. But in our Lutheran church, I notice in the hymn book, the order service and all that, we have two different series of readings. We have the one-year series and we have the three-year series. And what's the difference between those? Is the one-year repeated after a year and the three-year repeated after 3 years? I noticed that our new Sunday school lessons are being patterned after the three-year series now, and is the one-year series something that's kind of going out? Or I also noticed that on the services that are broadcast on KFUO, most of them, the readings follow the three-year series now.
Okay.
I just wondered what the difference was. Is there a lot more included in the three-year series?
All right.
Thank you.
Pastor Worth, what one-year series, three-year series, what is she talking about?
Well, she's talking about the lectionary, and what a lectionary is, it's a systematic series of Bible readings that are used in our churches, in our worship service. And there's, you know, we do this as gospel freedom. It's not a matter of being commanded or forbidden to do it, but it's certainly a well-thought-out plan for reading through the Bible systematically through the church year so that people are fed the whole counsel of God there. There are many such lectionaries. There are many such series. So these are not the only ones. But if she's using, for example, in Lutheran worship, that particular hymnal that has the two series in it, the one-year series and the three-year series. Obviously, in a three-year series, you can include more different readings.
So basically, the three-year series is going to repeat after 3 years.
That's correct. And the series is Series A, Series B, Series C. And Series A, the main gospel that you're reading through is the Gospel of Matthew. In Series B is the Gospel of Mark. In Series C is the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of John is woven into all three of those at different points. Particularly now you'll notice in the Easter season, mm-hmm. most of the gospel readings have been from John's gospel. And you'll find that. And that's a good series, and it's a good way of doing things. And
is that a fairly recent development, or is that
the three-year series?
Well, these
or lectionaries.
The lectionaries. These, you know, are these ancient practices or fairly recent? Or?
Actually, lectionaries are very old, and there have been very many series through the years. I couldn't even tell you, you know, who first set out having lectionaries. Although, if you look in the Bible, you know, the idea was already in the Old Testament. You see that there would be a worship service, and they would stand up to hear the word read, and the word of God would be read, and then somebody would explain it.
Let's take a car phone caller here. Al is calling. He's out and about somewhere. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How are you doing today?
Doing all right.
Good. Esther and Chuck as well, would we not all agree that none of the elect will be lost?
That's true. Those who are chosen by God in his grace will be saved.
Okay. Now, on that fact, which we all believe in, does our baptism seal us into that group of elect?
Okay, if what you mean by seal is like if you're baptized, you cannot be damned, That would not be true. The idea that if you think of baptism as a means of grace, as is the spoken or written word of God, it is a way through which the Holy Spirit draws us to Himself, works in our hearts repentance and faith.
Correct.
Okay, but is it possible for a person who comes to faith to fall away? Yes, it is. The Bible clearly teaches that. So. Okay. When we are baptized, we are, you can talk about being chosen by God, washed by God, forgiven by God, but you wouldn't be sealed in the sense of there's no possibility of falling away.
Okay. Yeah, we just got into discussion about baptism and some other things entered in, and I just wanted to find out what your take on that was as well.
All right,
well,
thanks
thank you.
For the call.
Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Call anytime. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Here's caller Jack. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor, I just reread Ezra not too long ago, and the thing, I think it's the last chapter.
Ezra? What's that? What's Ezra? Is that in the Bible?
Yes. Yeah, it's a funny name, isn't it? I think it's the last chapter that Ezra tells them to basically dump their wives because God didn't want them marrying women from...
They're foreign wives.
Right. And it even said some of them had children.
Yes.
I understand that they weren't supposed to marry, but now that they hadn't had children, if a woman was divorced in those days and didn't have a man, she was in terrible shape. And I was just wondering, do you think what Ezra did was just a little bit too zealous, or it was a God-pleasing thing to do?
Well, thank you for your question. It's something that I think plenty of us Bible-believing Christians have struggled with, as certain other passages. You read through that and you say, wow, that seems really harsh, doesn't it? You know, as Ezra, this is, first of all, to give people the context, Ezra was one of God's servants at a time when people were coming back from the Babylonian captivity. You know, during the period after King Solomon, people became very disobedient and wayward, and years and years and years went on, and God was sending prophet after prophet calling them to repentance and threatening if they would not repent, he would finally lower the boom. And so finally God lowered the boom, and he allowed their enemies to conquer them and to ransack Jerusalem and destroy the temple and to haul the people into captivity. And after 70 years in captivity, then finally God graciously has the people come back. And during that restoration, they've got to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city walls and so forth. And Ezra and Nehemiah are both about that, the coming back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls of the city. And part of that, too, is getting the people back to understanding the worship life that God had for them. And if you're restoring the temple, you're also restoring the priesthood, you're restoring the sacrifices, and you're having people get back to what God wants. And the thing that was shocking to even Ezra and Nehemiah was that even in this time of restoration, and even among the priests and the religious leaders, people were very easily still going astray on some pretty significant things, including marrying foreign women and so forth, which God said, you're not supposed to do that. And so as these men very zealously try to set things right, it includes this, that they tell these people, you've got to put away your foreign wives. And the very last verse, all these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. And, you know, you and I think, oh, man, if these guys were putting away those wives and you've got kids, who's going to take care of them? And the text doesn't say. That doesn't mean there was not provision made for that, but the text doesn't say. And so the fact that to us it strikes us as being very harsh and cold and unloving, and yet, you know, that he was really zealous for doing what the Lord wanted. It was for the good of the people, for maintaining the right worship of God so that people would not fall away and go back into idolatry and so forth. So there was a good gospel reason behind what otherwise might appear to be a very legalistic way of dealing with people. And I can't prove them from the text, but I would like to believe that at the same time that they were very strict in saying you got to put away these women, you got to, you know, divorce them and put them aside, you're not going to disobey God on this anymore, that still in love there would have been some way to provide for them. Even if you think of comparable things in the case of King David, after his son had rebelled, Absalom had rebelled and had defiled his father's concubines, when David comes back, you know, he has the women taken care of, but he doesn't sleep with them anymore. You know, his concubines that were defiled by Absalom are provided for elsewhere, but David's not going to sleep with them
Testament
anymore.
Well, these Old Testament people are wild.
Oh, it was crazy, huh? You know, there was sin back then, and there's sin now. And thank God for the grace of God in Jesus.
Let's take another call here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Kevin is calling. Hi, Kevin. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. I was raised and taught that the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, were apocryphatic, painting pictures, and that's how we as Lutherans, if you will, believe and understand the end times. In talking with other friends of mine and people I'm acquainted with, they believe that these books are more literal, that it is what it says it is.
Right.
And I guess my question specifically is, so I can do as I can defend my faith, if you will, where in the Bible, where in Scripture does it say in so many words that these books are pictures, they're apocryphatic?
Okay,
I think the term that we typically use is
If you have any questions for me, sir, I'll hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Yes, thanks very much for the call. And Chuck was about to make sure we all have the right word there. It's apocalyptic is the kind of literature this is. Apocryphal is might be the other word that might be confusing us here. Apocryphal would be like false writings, like the Gospel of Judas. It's not really written by Judas, and it's not really an inspired part of God's Word. And
are you sure? Because I got my National Geographic right here.
We'll talk about that later.
You know, if it's in the National Geographic, it must be true.
It must be true.
But that's another subject.
That's another subject. But the word you were looking for is apocalyptic, which has to do with things that were hidden, but they're revealed, and that, hence the word revelation from apocalypse. And your question has to do with how do we know if this is symbolical or to be taken literally? And there are several things here that enter into it. One is that at the beginning of the revelation of St. John, it's already indicated, as he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, to testify to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the introduction here, it's not always clear. The NIV translation doesn't make it as clear as some others. You know, the what John actually says, I got to get my Greek New Testament here. To show by means of signs, to signify. And so already in the word that he's saying here about how he's going to make this known, I guess that's in, that's part of verse 1, kai esemanen. Okay, so he's showed it to him by means of signs. Already, that's indicated already in that word. But more than that, I mean, I think what you can say when you're dealing with Christian friends who tend to be more literal in their interpretation of parts of Revelation, if you walk through them with it, you'll see that they too, even people who want to take certain things literally that we would not take literally.
Let me stop you right there. Sorry.
Oh, we'll pick it up.
But we'll pick it up on the other side because I can't wait to hear this explanation. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about whatever it is you'd like to talk about on our Ask the Pastor Friday right now, about the difference between literal and apocalyptic literature. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Get ready to participate in the St. Louis Children's Hospital's Make Tracks for the Zoo run on Sunday, June 4th. The St. Louis Zoo's annual 5K run walk at 8 a.m. and 1 mile fun run walk at 9:30 a.m. will wind through Forest Park. Children ages 10 and under can participate in a half-mile kids race at 9:15 in the morning. Register online at stlzoo.org. Proceeds help support the conservation efforts of the St. Louis Zoo at home and around the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? After you've been teaching for years and years, some of the lessons, lectures, and speeches you present become pretty much the same because those whom you teach are always different. One of my old lessons on the nature of the church includes a distinction made between what we call sacraments and rites of the church. The idea is to get the students to listen for the biblical teaching to support our teaching. But then I had to explain that this instruction we were going through at that moment, leading to the rite of confirmation, is not mentioned in the Bible. Now, that comment always led to students asking, then why are we doing this? And my answer was, because teaching and discipline are good things. Now, that is something that is taught in the Bible. In Jesus' final letter to the churches of Asia Minor, dictated to John the Apostle, the Savior offers these words of encouragement to the strongly rebuked church at Laodicea. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In explaining the meaning of certain words John wrote in his letter, William Barclay explains that God's rebuke or discipline isn't meant to criticize. To rebuke a man, in this sense, does not mean to scold or storm and rail at him. It does not mean simply to unleash a flood of angry words at him, however just and righteous that anger may be. It means to speak to the man that he is compelled to see the error of his ways and to admit how wrong he was and to amend his life and conduct. Lord, we want to thank you today with all of our heart for knocking and knocking at our door, and for the times that we heard your knock and opened ourselves up to you, either willingly or unwillingly, we give you all the honor, glory, praise, and thanksgiving. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has overcome for us everything that would keep us from you. Amen.
Were the early feminists like Susan B. Anthony, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, and Mary Wollstonecraft pro-choice? Is motherhood consistent with feminism? And do women deserve better than abortion? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss feminism, abortion, and motherhood with Sarin Foster of Feminists for Life.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back at our Bible study program, we have a caller who has raised one of the $64,000 questions of the day, because if you have become a proponent, if you have become a defender of the theology that is in the Left Behind series, for example, or in the late Great Planet Earth, which goes back a few more years than Left Behind, any of those things, what you hear typically preached, I think, in most television preaching type programs, a lot of it is predicated on, it requires a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. And for those who have just joined us since the break, we had a caller who, if I understood him correctly, has what we would call an amillennial view, or a view of Revelation, a view of Ezekiel, a view of Daniel, which is apocalyptic, or seeing things there that are symbolic, that are designed to communicate something through symbology as opposed to a literal view. However, he apparently has a lot of friends who are pretty much attached to the literal view, and so he's looking for a defense for taking Revelation from a symbolic or apocalyptic perspective as opposed to literal, and that's when I had to unfortunately interrupt you, so if you can pick it up there, sir.
Sure. Yeah, what we had started to say was that, it is a good question. How do you understand what parts of the Bible are literal, which parts are figurative? Let me kind of have a quickie review on Bible interpretation. You know, we believe that sound biblical interpretation begins with the fact that the Bible interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so difficult passages of Scripture are to be understood by those that are less difficult. Those that are clearer shed light on those that are darker and harder to understand. One of our principles of biblical understanding also is that ordinarily the literal sense of the text is to be taken. But that's ordinarily. If the text itself indicates that it is a figure of speech or a symbol, that's when you say, well, then that's the way I'm going to understand this. In the case of Genesis, and this sometimes people ask me, well, why are you literal when it comes to Genesis 1 and the 6 days of creation, but symbolical or figurative with things in the Revelation of John? And the point would be, if you read Genesis and let Genesis speak for itself, Moses there, and as he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding the 6 days of creation, the text itself says these are ordinary days. You know, God did this and this, there was evening and morning day one. He did this and this, there was evening and morning day two. And you know, the text itself just calls for a natural understanding there. When there's this cycle of light and darkness, and you know, morning and evening, evening and morning, you know, that's the way the text reads. Likewise, other passages of the Bible that talk about it also point to that as being a literal thing. For example, in Exodus, when God gives the commandment regarding the Sabbath day, he says, in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day, therefore you should work on 6 days and rest on the seventh day. So there are things in the Bible itself, the text, the context, and other passages that speak to the same thing that say regarding the 6 days of creation, this is literal. But when you get to Revelation, first of all, the very revelation of John itself begins by saying that Jesus made these things known, and the Greek word semaino, which is used there, and has to do with showing by means of signs. The word semeion is the word that's used for sign, and often in John's gospel, you know, Jesus did something and it was a sign. It was a sign. And so, you know, he's showing by means of signs. And if you continue reading in that very same chapter, you have this vision where there are seven stars and there are seven lampstands, and then that's interpreted for us. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And there are a number of places in the Revelation itself where first you see this, and then he says, and this stands for this, and this stands for that. But not everything is so interpreted. Some things you have to understand even though the interpretation is not given in the text. It's kind of like that with the parables too, isn't it? The parables of Jesus. But during the break there, Chuck made an interesting point that I think that's well worth bringing up. He said, you know, why would somebody want to force the revelation of John to be literal when we have plenty of other examples in the Bible of visions and dreams where people clearly understand that what was revealed in that dream or vision was symbolical? For example,
well, I was looking at Genesis 41. That's where Pharaoh's dreams are described. And Pharaoh describes his dreams to Joseph, and then Joseph interprets them. And he takes the things that Pharaoh saw in his dream.
Literally,
and
cows,
yes,
heads of grain.
But those things are meant to mean something else. They are meant to symbolize something else. And, of course, Joseph gains favor because, unlike the magicians of Pharaoh's court, Joseph is able to accurately interpret them. We have the same thing in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel dreams of four beasts, and he says there clearly in verse 2, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven. So he is not actually seeing four winds. He is in a trance or in a vision. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is on the top of his house, and he says he falls into a trance. Then he sees this sheet come down from heaven. A sheet didn't literally come down from heaven. He was in a trance,
and he saw
a vision.
Right.
And in Revelation, I think it's correct to say that John uses this terminology. He says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit. And so he sees these things. They're not literally physically
right
happening to them. To him, he's seeing them. And just as Joseph interpreted for Pharaoh, just as Daniel interpreted, just as John interprets here and tells us things like the seven lampstands stand for the seven churches, or just like we have to be skillful enough to be able to understand that when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, He's talking about his body and those who didn't get it and thought he was talking about the actual literal temple missed the point.
Exactly so. Excellent. That's great. And I would say in the same way, even the people who are of a millennialist bent, who like to take many of the things in the Revelation of John literally, they even themselves don't take everything literally. And you'll see that, for example, in Revelation 20, where you've got the famous passage about the 1,000 years, you know, you've got the angel who binds the dragon with a chain and throws him in the abyss. Okay? You know, they don't take the dragon to be a literal dragon, you know, the chain to be a literal chain, but you're going to make the 1,000 years be a literal 1,000 years. You know, there's an inconsistency there too. So, you know, biblical interpretation needs to be done prayerfully, humbly, and as we do so, we implore God to guide us. But we follow these sound principles of biblical interpretation, which is let the Bible interpret itself. Yes, the text is literally understood unless the text and the context would indicate that it is to be taken figuratively. And there are plenty of figures of speech in the Bible. It's not at all uncommon, Old Testament or New Testament. And one needs to be careful of having a wooden-headed literalism, where you're making everything literal, even when it clearly, by the text, is not to be taken so.
And I would say this to our caller, and then you'd correct me if I get any of this wrong here. But I would say that while the distinctions may seem to be not too terribly severe as to whether or not you take this item literally or that item symbolically, the outcome is, I think, fairly severe. If you literalize the book of Revelation when it ought not to be literalized any more than any of these other things that have been in visions, trances, or in the spirit should be literalized, the outcome is to take away, I think, the prominent gift of the book of Revelation, and that is the comfort that it provides. It really is a tremendous book of comfort. But if you literalize things that are not meant to be taken that way, thus creating fear and terror in people that really works against its purpose, then you've robbed people of that comfort for which the book of Revelation was given.
Well said.
And I think that, you know, I don't want to get too far off the track here, but you can trace the dynamic of this back to Charles Finney, a man who lived in the 19th century, and he was a lawyer. He wasn't a trained theologian. He thought that it was important for people to be saved, and he decided that people needed to be moved to a decision so that they would commit to being Christians. He sought to use techniques that would make them very anxious about their situation. He sought to frighten them, terrorize them, if you will, fire and brimstone. And he'd go from town to town and create that kind of environment, and people would commit. People who use that dynamic like to literalize Revelation. They like to say that the end is coming and that all these signs that we see now are the signs that are contained in Revelation literally, and you need to commit. And I just don't think that's the purpose of the book. And I think you do violence to the Scripture if you go that direction.
I think one needs to be very, very careful about that. Absolutely.
All right, let's... good question. Thank you for the question. Let's talk about the Gospel of Judas here for a second. We kind of touched on that a little bit. Boy, I got a lot of things I'd like to talk about here. By the way, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you want to take over the program. I have in my hand the National Geographic here, which, as I'm sure you're aware, is a very prominent and reputable publication. If you can find your way to the cover of National Geographic, you're going to have a certain amount of credibility just by being there. And my question for you, Pastor, is we have all this biblical text here, and we have all these manuscripts, hundreds of manuscripts, almost uniform. There are just a few variations here and there, and they've all been well documented. It's really almost miraculous how the ancient manuscripts have been preserved and handed down to us. But we're not sure we want to believe that.
But you can take this manuscript, which in some ways was in pieces,
mm-hmm.
and put it together and come up to the conclusion that maybe Judas, as this was in the USA Today, I think yesterday, there was an ad in the USA Today which said, maybe Judas wasn't a villain. Maybe he was a hero, in spite of all of the biblical texts we have. But we can jump to that conclusion based on this document, which is pictured here on the cover of the Judas of the National Geographic, and we're all agog. Well, yeah, what if it's true? We'd just swallow that whole, but we can't get this, you know, past our lips just about. What do you think?
Well, Satan is certainly working in these latter days, and it's exactly...
Uh-oh,
as
you said latter days. Now, what do you mean by
okay, what do we mean by latter days? What we mean is between the first coming of Christ and his coming again as judge on the last
day. These last 2,000 years.
These last 2,000 years. And, of course, as each day goes by, as each tick of the clock goes by, we know we're getting closer to the last judgment. Though we leave that in God's hands, we don't know when and won't venture to guess how soon that will be. We, you know, the Lord says the end is near, so we say, Lord, help us to be prepared for that. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But meanwhile, back to your question about how do you know? Why are people interested in this? Well, it's people are curious always, and people who don't want to believe the Bible's message are always trying to undermine our confidence in the message of the Bible and in the fact that the Bible itself and the integrity of the text of Scripture. At Concordia Seminary this past Tuesday, they had a panel of professors that were addressing questions that are raised by the Da Vinci Code. And in conjunction with that, there was some brief touching upon also the Gospel of Judas and some of these other apocryphal Gospels. We had the word before, apocryphal, meaning something that was false. They're not; it's not the real deal. And if a person says, well, how do you know? The professors did an excellent job of explaining it. And you can go to the website of Concordia Seminary, which is www.csl.edu, and find some links there. And also the synodical website, www.lcms.org, also has a link there to a discussion of the Gospel of Judas. But let me give you the quickie answer on this. You know, when you actually study the actual ancient documents themselves, the Gospels that we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, are very, very old and very well attested. The oldest copies of manuscripts go back to about the first century. I mean, this stuff was written in the first century. Obviously, the apostles of Jesus, the real eyewitnesses, you know, wrote there soon after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have copies that go back to, 100 A.D. or soon thereafter, okay? So early second century, if nothing else. So very early, before 150 A.D., you've got these documents, not only that we have copies of them, but that they were being assembled. And one of the things that was pointed out in the meeting the other night was that they were assembled together in what is called a codex. So that's a book like we have today where it's bound on one edge, as opposed to being in scrolls where they would be separated. And one of the things that the professor was pointing out there was that this indicates that these were indicated, you're not going to slip something else in there. Okay, if you got this one and this one and this one and they're bound together, they're important, and it's important that people understand they're understood as a unit, as a body. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in that category. You'll find very early that these were used by the Christians. They were copied and recopied and bound together by the Christians. The Gospel of Judas and these others, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and these other things, were not. In fact, the earliest copies that we have of them are much later. And in the case of the Gospel of Judas, we don't even have one that's in the Koine Greek, which the rest of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. The copy of the Gospel of Judas that we have, is, I understand, is a Coptic or an Egyptian translation, and it dates much later. The other thing is, as the professor was pointing out at this symposium, if you really read them, instead of just reading about them or watching a little documentary about them, if you actually get a copy of it and read it for yourself, you'll see how weird and strange these things are. It's clear just from reading it that it doesn't have even the ring of truth about it. When you read the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark, You know, even though it reports miraculous things, you read it, it sounds like a sober account of somebody who was witnessing these things. When you read the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, it sounds so weird. It's not even the same. You think you're in a different world or something. I compare it to like reading a comic book or superhero comics or something. It's just so weird and strange. The things they talk about, like a woman cannot be saved as a woman, she has to turn into a man first, and things, you know, just really weird things. And that's not the kind of stuff that you're going to read in Time magazine or something. They don't get into that stuff so much. They just try to intrigue you by thinking, well, there's all these competing gospels, competing versions of Christianity.
How can this help but do damage, though, to true faith?
Well, what I would say is God's not afraid of your questions. And so while all these controversies come up, if we as Christians, instead of being afraid, realize that in God's word, we have the answers. God's not afraid of your questions, and we don't need to be afraid of questions either. The thing is, go to God for the answers. Go to the Bible for the answers. You will find answers to your questions, but don't just... The thing that I don't like is when people just want to scoff, and then when you try to explain something to them, they're like a little kid. You know, they plug up their ears and shut their eyes and say, "You can't make me listen. You can't make me listen. You can't make me listen." You know, well, if you're serious, if you got a serious question, let's seriously talk about it. Let's seriously look for the answers. Then the answers are there. In this case, if you really want to get into what is difficult stuff in terms of technical research, the answers are there. The Bible is well attested. And these things that are not accepted, there was a reason they were not accepted. They appeared late. Everybody knew when they came. They weren't really written by the people they claimed to be written by. And the story that they tell clearly contradicts the story that everybody already knew to be the truth.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I would have your comment on, you know, the scripture passage, people having itchy ears, or the going after cleverly devised fables. We always have these people. They're down through the years, and we'll continue to always have them there, who love to find things to poke at the inerrancy of scripture. And so I'd like to have your comments on that, then,
okay.
Please.
Well, you're absolutely right. I mean, already in the days of the apostles, as the New Testament was being written, the Apostle Paul and others warned against these things. John, in fact, this coming Sunday, for those of you who are in churches that are using the three-year lectionary series that we talked about earlier, the second lesson is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And John there warns people not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they're really from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
How am I supposed to do that, Pastor, when I got my highly credible National Geographic magazine, I'm a member of the society, telling me that evolution is true and that this Judas Gospel raises serious questions about New Testament, blah, blah, blah. How am I supposed to do that? You know, more and more with movies like The Da Vinci Code and things like that, we're just being bombarded. We're being assaulted by all kinds of truth claims, and not all of us are as well equipped as those of you who have got a seminary education to test those spirits.
Well, that's where, you know, you use what God has given you. We all have the Bible. So, you know, I don't have any special quality of my own that makes me superior to anybody else. But, you know, yes, I've got training because I've studied the Bible, and I've, you know, studied the Bible in the seminary. I've studied it for many years on my own, as well as being a teacher of the Bible. But we all go back to the scriptures and study these things. And when we don't know something, we can ask somebody else who has studied these things. Who do I ask?
Yeah.
I use seminary professors. I use commentaries that are tried and true. You know, there are books that one can use. But again, with some of these things, like in this case, we're talking about the text. How do you know? And so there you study people who have actually worked with the manuscript evidence, who know when this manuscript was found and what it dates to, and that sort of thing. And there are good books, excellent resources in that regard, that help you to understand how we know that the texts that are in the Bible are the real deal, that they're authentic, and that these others are not. And it boils down to that we know that these were written as old as in the first century's early, with oldest copies go back to the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, and that they really do tell the story consistently that was already there, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story that God had already promised before Christ came in the words of the prophets of the Old Testament. And these things, when you study them, you know, the more you study it, the more you become convinced, you know, this is the real deal. That's what Luke's gospel, he begins writing for Theophilus, that Theophilus may be certain of the things that he's been taught. And Luke himself says, I carefully investigated from the beginning all of these things. And so the more you study the Bible and the helps that are come from people who have studied the Bible, the more convinced you are, you know, the Bible is the real deal.
Let's see if we can get one more question in here before we run out of time. We don't have much left. Hi, Jim. Can you be brief?
Yes. I'd just like to ask the pastor, you were talking about Daniel before. In the 12th chapter of Daniel, like in verses 1 through 4, is a person supposed to take them verses literally or figuratively? Or, you know, when you read Daniel, then the Lord shuts up the book and the knowledge is not going to come until the end times. How are we to understand that?
All right.
Thank you much.
Okay, it was Daniel chapter 12. Which verses did he say?
Verses 1 through 4.
Through 4, okay. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars.
Isn't this part of that sort of apocalyptic genre, if you will, that cosmic kind of description that we have throughout the Bible, where we read about the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood and the stars all falling? Doesn't that sort of, it's subtitled the end times in my Bible.
It is it's a similar thing. You're right. I think if his question has to do with the resurrection, there's a clear reference to the resurrection there, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. But even there, let's be clear, for somebody who wants to be a wooden-headed literalist, then it says sleep, mm-hmm. It doesn't say they're dead. Okay, well, clearly we understand that the language sleep in the dust of the earth is referring to, you know, people who are dead. And when they awake, we're talking about a resurrection, and it's a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, believers and unbelievers. And the righteous receiving everlasting life, and the unbelievers rising to everlasting shame and contempt.
This is that great day of the Lord.
Absolutely, the day that we call the last day or judgment day. And so there's certainly a clear reference to that, even though some of the other language there is figurative and harder to understand.
Which means, sorry to say, you got to work at it. You just got to get into that Bible, and you got to work at it. Thank you so much, Pastor Warren Worth.
Thank you for having me.
That's our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.